Well, we took a week off last week to talk about Reformation, and today we're going to get back to the Bible survey. And anybody remember what book we're on? Not everybody all at once. Of course, maybe that's only two of us, right? Colossians. So go ahead and flip over into Colossians here. This is another Pauline epistle. So as it says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. We call them Pauline epistles, but if we remember to read the opening verses, we often find that it's Paul plus someone else who wrote these different letters. And on this particular one, it's Paul and Timothy writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And Colossae was about 90 miles east of Ephesus, close to Laodicea. You might remember the letter to Laodicea in the book of Revelation. These are all in that same general area. Of course, we just studied Ephesians 2 weeks ago, so this would have been very geographically next to each other. And what's interesting when you think about Ephesians compared to Colossians is that there's a lot of similarity between these two letters. If you've ever read them close, one and then read the other soon after, you realize that Colossians is in many ways a sort of shorter version of Ephesians. A lot of the same subjects and ways things are described are found in Colossians, there are also new things as well. So it's in many ways like a shorter version of Ephesians, but at the same time some extra things that are also very unique to Colossians. It's a great complement to the book of Ephesians in that regard. One of the things that's especially a great compliment we'll see is in the opening chapter, there is a great discussion on the preeminence of Christ, and you learn about the person of Christ being divine as we read some of that first chapter here. Well, let's go ahead and dig in, maybe to point out the structure. We've been doing this, I know. I know these are a little bit of a general structure, but I just helpful to point out that Paul often likes to do this, that chapters 1 through 2 are more doctrinal, and chapters 3 through 4 are more of the, we might say, the application or practical living. I've been mentioning that he does the indicative-imperative approach. That's the same kind of thing, the indicative here and the imperative there. And I guess one of the reasons why I keep pointing this structure out as we go through these different letters is the connection that we see is an important connection for us to think about. The indicative and the imperative are always related. They're always connected. You can't help when you think about the indicative, about the doctrine of who we are in Christ, you can't help but think about how that flows into how we live, the application. And when you think about the application, you must think about it upon the foundation of the doctrine. If you don't, you just have moralism, right? A lot of religions that teach ethical living. But it's founded upon the grace of God that changes lives. And that's what's so nice. We often see Paul having this clear structure, and it reminds us to think in these categories, to think about the connection together. So with that being said, let's dig into some of this letter here. I already read you the first two verses. Why don't we read 3 through 8? Madeline, do you want to read 3 through 8 for us?
Okay. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit.
Good, good. Notice, by the way, we often talk about faith, love, and hope. You'll notice in verse 4, you see those three. We heard of your faith and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Paul has these three coined together quite often. And so I just kind of point it out every so often as we go over that faith, hope, and love. And I love how he gives thanks here to God. He's giving thanks to God for what's going on in the Colossians' lives in terms of their godliness. And again, this reminds us that as we see Christian growth going on in our lives, that it's God who gets the glory. That was one of the points in the five solas we talked about last week, Sola Deo Gloria. Our salvation, our godliness, everything we do. It's not so we think, Madeline, I thank you for being such a good Christian. No, it's I thank the Lord for God growing you as a follower of Christ. Little subtle things like that we don't want to miss. And by the way, Epaphras right there is mentioned in verse 7. It sounds like as we study this book that he was imprisoned along with Paul, and that it seemed that he was probably the original pastor at Colossae, and that Paul himself seems like he never actually visited Colossae, but maybe in having a prison mate there, he learned about the Colossians from that, and now is writing a letter to encourage them. So that's kind of the introduction here. And as we get into the next section, 9 through 12, through 18 is really talking about Christ and his divine nature. And let's read some of this here. I'll read verses 9 through 12 to start. Actually, 9 is still kind of the prayer, but let's read that. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Just a little practical point there in our own prayer life. Often our prayers can be consumed with our material needs. Lord, help me in my sickness, or help me in my physical issue, or help me with my financial struggles. And those are all fine things to pray about, right? God said, told us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. But look at his prayer here. It's all about their spiritual growth and well-being, full of thanksgiving. And that's especially the sorts of things we ought to be praying for, that God will be growing us spiritually. We get a sense of how to pray by seeing how Paul prays for these churches as he writes letters to them. Okay, so then digging more into the nature of Christ here, verse 12. Someone to read 12 through 18.
Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence.
Good. If you're very familiar with the opening of John's Gospel, it talks about the Word that was with God and was God, and through the Word all things were created. That's a great passage on the deity of Christ. Well, in many ways, I think this little section we just read parallels that. There's a lot of similar ideas that are reinforced, which is, again, a great thing, right? We know in Scripture that these important doctrines are often repeated in different places and given us different vantage points. So in verse 15, what is Christ? He is the image of the invisible God. God you can't see, right? God's a spirit. And yet Christ, having come in the flesh, we can see God as we see Christ. He is a visible manifestation of Christ, or excuse me, of God. As it goes on, in verse 16, it says that in Him all things were created through Him. So, this is important. This is a passage we see in John as well. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, was not a creature, was not a creation. He always was. And actually, all creation has come about through Christ. And that's important to know. That's where the Jehovah's Witnesses get it wrong. They want to think that there was some point in which the Son of God was not. But we say in the beginning He was. And that through Him all things were created. There wasn't something here that exists that is not through Christ created. Does that make sense? And verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. Then it talks about pragmatically how He's functioning in our lives as believers. He is our head. The firstborn from among the dead, that language firstborn is typically referring to His resurrection. He is, though God, He's also become man. And He represents us as the firstborn from the dead in that regard. And it's a title we see attributed to Him. So that in all things, it says, He may have the preeminence. What's preeminent mean?
Over it.
Over everything. That's right. Superior. What's
that? I was gonna say
first. That's right. Yeah. Oh, good. And then verse 19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight." And again, the sense here is this doctrine of reconciliation. We talked about this at a few points, right? There's different ways the Bible uses to describe that saving work. We use the language, say, redemption sometimes. That has a different sense of that same saving work than the word reconciliation. Again, if Dennis and I get into an argument, we need to be reconciled. If I do some wrong against Dennis, I have to be reconciled to him. There's hostility that hasn't been dealt with. But once we deal with it, then we are reconciled, we say. And it's a relational issue. And so here we're reminded of that aspect of our relationship with God has been reconciled. We are not enemies now of God. We're His friends. We're His chosen people. We're His children. There's been a restored relationship. Does that make sense, this doctrine of reconciliation? That's what it says in 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies, yet now He is reconciled. I've talked at different points. I was talking to Tam Creek once a while back about us being enemies to God before we become a Christian. And I got some negative response. What are you talking about? I've never heard any pastor say that people were enemies of God. And that is a challenge to people. But that's understanding real sin and what sin does. That it fractures that relationship. We need to understand that. Bible is not the only place that it talks in that language. Then reading on, someone will read 24 through 29 for me.
"I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily.
You know, verse 23 talked about Paul being a minister of the gospel, and now he gets a little bit into that minister role. And what's he say in that minister role? What's he do in verse 28? Him we preach. Who's the him there?
Christ.
Christ we preach. 1 Corinthians says it in a different way. It says, we preach Christ. Same thing. This is so important. You know, you can go and hear different sermons. But I think what you need to find in every sermon for it to be a Christian sermon is that the focus in one way or another needs to be on Christ. And if you're preaching an Old Testament passage, it needs to come back to Christ. I don't think we should just assume this. And even some great preachers sometimes assume this. And we want to be careful not to just assume it. We need to preach Christ. That's what Paul says is the focus of a Christian minister's message. Of course, to preach Christ is to preach the gospel, is to preach what it looks like to have Christ in your life. I mean, look at verse 27. When it talks about the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, it says, which is Christ in you. See, that's what we want to see, Christ in us. We preach Christ to see Christ formed inside all of us. That, as it says in Romans, we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And we get conformed to the image of Christ because Christ is actually living in and through us by His Spirit. And the means for that, the Bible says, is to keep preaching Christ, keep bringing His Word. And that's what we got to do. Does that make sense? Going on to chapter 2. We see there are various threats to the gospel, various threats to preaching Christ. And just to kind of note a few of them, just kind of walking down the list, verse 4 talks about some people trying to deceive you with persuasive words, enticing words. We're going to have people in today, we're going to get in dialogue with them, and they're going to have great rhetoric. They're going to be able to say things in these marvelous ways, these cute little phrases, but are leading you to something false. We have to be on guard against just persuasive argument in and of itself. Is it founded in truth? That's what we have to ask. Doesn't just sound good, but is it founded on the truth of God's Word? Similar, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to traditions of men. Philosophy, back then, was an issue. Philosophy just means someone who's a lover of wisdom. But, of course, a philosopher is often the people who sat around trying to be wise, talking and thinking through various things. And back then and today, we have people that spend a lot of time reasoning on their own without the light of God's Word about how we're here. And you have all these different philosophies today, worldviews, different ideas that are, again, in contrast to God's Word. And they come up with huge structures around them to try to show everything fits together. We have to beware of those philosophies that turn us away, again, from the one true gospel. There's a lot of things that might try to appeal to us today. Verses 14 through 17 really talk a little bit more on the legalism side. It says in verse 14, talks about the work of the gospel in Christ. It says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And going on in verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regard to a festival or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. You know, part of the legalism of the Pharisees was to keep the outward aspects of the law without really understanding true godliness. And that can breed into the church today. You know, we can say, oh, I was baptized into the church and I take communion once a month, therefore I must be right with God. But we need more than those outward actions. We need real heart change to find and receive Christ by faith in Christ. And so it's not the outward ceremonial or even outward keeping of the law that's going to save us. We need Christ. Verse 18, you might say, is a warning against mysticism. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The worship of angels might have fallen under that category of mysticism. Today, there is these sorts of mysticism things, people presuming to know and interact with things we really have no knowledge of other than as we find in the Word of God, but yet somehow there's lots of religions that make up all these mystic ideas and add it to the church often so that it's Christian mysticism. It's Christian speculation on things like angels and spirits that we have no knowledge of other than it's been presented in the Word of God. We have to be on guard against those things. And then another error that they have to be on guard against, and we as well, verses 20 through 23, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What's he talking about there? I'd say asceticism, that kind of monastic living even that we saw in the church in the Middle Ages, very prevalent, where people would go and beat up their bodies just for the sake of beating up their bodies and saying, well, I'm suffering for Christ. But that's messed up thinking. I'm sorry. We may suffer for Christ. Our bodies may be beaten for Christ. We may go hungry, shipwrecked, caned for Christ. Those things may happen. We may be imprisoned for Christ, but we don't self-inflict them upon us. We go and do the work of Christ, and if those things come upon us, we give praise to God that we could be counted worthy to suffer for His name. But just to self-impose suffering upon yourself as if that's some spiritual discipline in and of itself, Paul says is misguided. He says it has the appearance of being a good thing, but it's actually misguided. You know, people in the Middle Ages sat on pillars for I don't know how long. You know, that's all they did. They thought they were glorifying God in their enforced suffering. That's not what the Bible would have us to do. So there's all these different dangers that we need to be on guard against. But as you read about these different dangers, the gospel is interwoven throughout this chapter. In verses 3 and 9, it's talking about knowing who Jesus is. It's verses 13 and 15, talking about what Christ has done for us. 10 and 12 talk about our identity as Christians. Verses 6 through 7 talk about how we then walk in His ways. So in the midst of all this, again, the gospel is the solution. Christ is the solution. We have to be on guard against every different way the world's going to take us to a different religion, a different practice, and keep coming back to the Word of God. We're going to have, it's true back then, it's true today, we're going to have these kinds of obstacles in the church, temptations to turn away. Chapter 3 is an amazing chapter. It's let's just start reading some of it. verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So right away, where's our mind supposed to be focused? What's that?
God.
On God, good. And especially he uses, I would say, heavenly, right? Set your mind on things above. So you might even say heavenly-minded, which of course, is, as Chris points out, the focus on God and the things of God. And so we need to be heavenly-minded. And that's kind of points out that's where Christ is. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. And if our identity is connected with Christ, who in verse 1 is sitting at the right hand of God, that changes how we see things in this world. our life is hidden with Christ who sits in heaven. We have a heavenly focus on what we do. And yet, nonetheless, even though, as Ephesians 2 says, there's a sense in which we're already seated in the heavenly places, we know that we still live here. And so then you have this key verse in verse 5, therefore put to death your members who are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. By the way, your members there is not talking about church membership. It's talking about your parts of your body. We're not putting together our members in the church. We're putting to death the members of our body, which lust after the things of this world. And when we see that word put to death, this gets into that idea of mortification. We use that language sometimes. Mortification. It comes from this verse right here when we talk about that. We're looking as Christians to put to death those things that are in us. Madeline's, one of her old pastors, has a great Sunday school series on mortification, and really jumps off of this verse. It's 26 some weeks long, I think. I'm still working through them right now. She lent them to me, but I'm getting closer to being done. I'm sure she'd be glad to lend them to you if you ever want to listen to a great step by step on various aspects of what this mortification of the flesh looks like. And he talks about it being the biblical method for dealing with sin that remains in our life. And we're called to deal with sin that remains in our life by the power of God's grace. And it's through mortification. And of course, we use the language often putting on and putting off. Mortification, in some sense, is another word of putting off. It's putting off that which is in us. And we see that language right here even. Verse 8, but now you must also put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language of your mouth. And so we're putting those things off. And verse 10, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we put off, but we always have to put on something in its place. We can't just put off lying. We have to put on truth-telling. We always have to find what to put on in the place of what we put off. Again, we mentioned the contrast with Ephesians. This chapter really is paralleling Ephesians 4, which also talks a lot about the put-off, put-on dynamic. And again, we have it right here in Scripture. It's great that we get some of these important things repeated to us. And so we see a little bit about this new man here that we're putting on. Therefore, verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This is just a great passage. We have actually in the past, I was going to say we could spend a whole Sunday school on just this passage, but we actually did a couple of years ago. So you can hunt that up on the website. I'm sure it's still there. And then what do we see? Again, I mentioned the parallel with Ephesians. There's certainly another parallel with Ephesians again here. Verses 18 and on have the same sort of authority structures presented that we saw in Ephesians. And again, this is a shorter version of that. It talks about the relationships between wives and husbands, the relationship between parents and children. It talks about servants and masters. Again, this is flowing out of this passage we just read about putting on the things of Christ and putting off the old. This is part of what that looks like. And, you know, I think maybe when we talked to it in Ephesians, we talked a little bit about the submission aspect, submitting to those authorities. What we want to also notice here is it doesn't just talk about how those under authority need to submit, but how those in authority need to lead in a Christ-like way. And so, husbands, it talks about how they need to love their wives. Don't be bitter toward them. Parents, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Masters, they need to be just and fair to their servants. And so there is application not just for those who are under authority, but for those who are in authority to not abuse that. Because we can all think on each of those categories how there have been abuses in history. Haven't there? And even if you apply, of course you think of a master-servant situation, you can think of all sorts of abuses, but even if you apply that to an employer-employee sort of relationship, we all have had bosses that have abused their employer position as well. So it continues there as well, that whoever's in places of authority and leadership have a responsibility to lead in a godly way. That makes sense? Questions on any of that so far? Well, we start to wrap this up in chapter 4 when we read in verse 2 some more on prayer. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. What's vigilant mean? What's that?
Watchful.
Watchful, good. It's kind of like the on the castle wall. You want your watchmen to be vigilant. If they're asleep, they're not being vigilant. You want them to be looking out, checking for those incoming bad guys, right? Watchful, alert, sober. These are all the same ideas here. Well, what's it mean then to be vigilant in thanksgiving? Watchful in thanksgiving, alert in thanksgiving. That's a pretty profound idea. This is something we should...
Earnest.
What's that?
Earnest.
Earnest, I think that's part of it, yeah. That we should be... I want you to define earnest for us. Trying to use, not just use another simile. Why don't you describe what it means to be earnest then? That's a big word too.
I don't know. I'd have to use the same words again. To be
sober-minded,
to be serious about what you're doing, what you're thinking.
Okay, good.
You know, to be serious in Christ. It's not something frivolous.
Yeah, absolutely. Anybody else I want to add to that? What it means to be vigilant in thanksgiving? One of the things I think about, you know, the watchful idea, right, is to look out for things to be thankful for. You know, we easily can say thank you for the basic things. The Lord, thank you for my house and clothing and family and friends and for my salvation. But can we be on guard looking for things to be thankful for as we're praying? Watching out for them. Because, you know what? There's a lot, isn't there? There's so many things to be thankful for. But can we have that mentality when we're praying to really be... You know, that takes an engaged mind. And sometimes our prayers just become unengaged minds. We just kind of go through what we normally pray for every day. And there's nothing wrong with going through some of the same things every day. But there should also be an aspect where our minds are very engaged, looking out for ways to thank God. And... to praise Him, of course, as well. Good. And then verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. These are some of these great little one-line commands that you could spend, again, whole sessions thinking through. You could spend a lot of prayer time reflecting on them. What's it mean to have your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt?
Well, I think if you're vigilant in thanksgiving, it's going to change your thought processes, it's going to change your perspective, and that flowing from that, things like your speech are going to come from that. It will be easier. It won't be such a foreign thing for your speech to be what it should be. Mm. It's going to start flowing out from that. So to have that, to earnestly seek a mindset of thanksgiving, it's not only going to go into your prayers, it's going to go into your whole life.
Yeah. And you know, here it says too that you know how you ought to answer each person. I think it's easy for us to have our speech full of grace when people are speaking to us very graciously. But when someone says something very nasty to us, you know, if Dennis gives me that answer, and I say, Dennis, that answer is horrible. what are you thinking? That's crazy. Which the answer was great, by the way. But using the last person who spoke, you know, that was a really stupid answer. That was a really dumb answer. You know, Dennis would probably be caught off guard. How do I respond in that kind of comment, right? Well, when someone speaks very poor to us, how do we answer back? Well, it should be full of grace, but seasoned with salt, I think, means that we can have a gracious response that nonetheless has some point that needs to be made that challenges the other person. And so there are times where we have to have a salty response that can nonetheless be gracious. And so thinking through that as being wise as serpents in our response, yet loving as Christ has loved us, is a balance to pray for as well. We need to have that. And by having that kind of response, it takes out the attack that the other person can bring. If you have a right response but a nasty way of bringing it out, you return that evil for evil, even with truth, but do it in an evil way, then suddenly they can just focus on, yeah, that Dennis guy, I was mean to him, and he was mean back just to me. What good is being a Christian? I can be mean, they can be mean, you know? But if you respond with the truth in a very pointed way, but loving way, it's a challenge to those who want to just be nasty back. So, one last point in this book. It ends in verses 7 through 18. With final greetings. Greet so-and-so with personal notes. This reminds us that the church is a family. It's a body. And we're going to have fellowship. We ought to greet each other. It's fitting for him to send these greetings. We need to have that same sort of idea too in our fellowship. So, any questions on this letter? Well, next week we are on to the Thessalonians. We're going to try to go through both next week, and there's some content in the Thessalonians that is about the end times and Christ's return and the Antichrist. So, hopefully, it should be a good discussion. And I'll pick on Nancy and say it's good to have Nancy back.
Thank you.
She's been back in the country for a few weeks, but as you can hear, sounds like you're still got the cold. But as we were commenting at the beginning of our session, I think the only one in this room is Dennis, who's not sick. So join the crowd. glad to have you back.
Thank you.
Well, with that, let's pray.